So let's just take a look at what we were talking about yesterday briefly by way of review. We've been taking a look at the Word of God, and we had some introductory comments first of all. And then we began with the doctrine of theonoustos, the Greek word, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And somebody want to just shout out the answer here. Let's break it down. What does theonoustos mean? God breathed, okay? God breathed, or God inspired, which is the term used for breathing. God. So we have the inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired of God. That's what it means, that God breathed it out. And so we talked quite a bit about the doctrine of inspiration, and we kind of came up with some other words that help us describe various aspects of the doctrine of inspiration. We said that we believe in the, and the Scriptures teach, in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Anybody remember what the word plenary means? Just shout out the answer.
Complete.
All, right? All of Scripture is divinely inspired. We talked about so not just certain parts, the doctrinal parts versus the historical parts or scientific parts not being inspired. No, all of Scripture from beginning to end is inspired. And verbal refers to the fact that it's inspired down to the very
words,
okay? It wasn't that God gave them the idea, okay, I want you to write about love, and you, I want to just give some history here, and you over there, I want you to give some thoughts on what God is like. No. Down to the very words, it was exactly what God wanted the authors to write. And so Scripture has dual authorship. God wrote His Word. He used men to write it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. He said that the Bible is infallible or inerrant, which simply means that it claims that it is without error, that it's perfect, that it's without error. And then we spent some time on the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scriptures are also sufficient. They're enough. What are they enough for?
Salvation.
For salvation, very good. And also for? Louder?
Everything.
Yes. That's what they're claiming. Now, I mean, you know, they won't help you fix your car probably too much. So specifically, everything about what?
To make you wise.
Okay, to make you wise unto salvation. Sufficient. In everything, they give us everything we need for life and godliness, for a holy walk with God, for living our everyday life. They give us divine principles by which can guide our lives, and they're sufficient. We don't need any new spiritual truths in order to live right lives before God. Every spiritual truth that God chose to reveal to us, that He wants us to know, He has revealed to us in His Word. We don't need any new spiritual truth from some other source other than what we have in the Word of God. So the sufficiency of Scripture. And then we took some time on the question, why is it important for a Christian to know the Word of God? Why is it important for him to read and study and to know the Word of God? We said, for the unbeliever, verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, to make one wise for salvation in order to learn how to be saved. But once a person is saved, verse 16 tells us they had four different words with regard to why it's important. Four benefits of studying the Word of God for the believer. What were those? The first one was doctrine. Okay, teaching. Very important. We said doctrine is the doctrine is not some irrelevant thing where you've got the doctrine books on the shelf over there, and then over here you've got the practical Christian living. No. Doctrine is practical Christian living. If it's true practical Christian living, it's rooted in and intertwined with doctrine. And doctrine is the foundation for all practical Christian living. So all doctrine is practical. It all has ramifications upon our daily lives. So teaching or doctrine, what else?
Reproof.
The Word of God tells us where we're wrong. And then also the next word?
Correction.
It tells us how to do it right. And then last one? Instruction or training in righteousness. Go ahead and let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to continue on there. We're on the topic now of why is it important to know the Word of God? We use the example from Psalm chapter 1 of the tree planted by the river. That's like a person who knows the Word of God, who's dwelling in the Word of God. The tree is a healthy tree. It's producing fruit and leaves. It doesn't wither, unlike the one that wouldn't be planted there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse... I say 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now we're going to go on to verse 17. So that the man of God may be, I think most translations say, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God may be complete. Person who's complete's got everything that they need, right? They're a complete person. They've got everything that they need. There's nothing missing. The person has all that they need. Thoroughly equipped for every good work, we said. The Christian, if a person who is in the Word of God, knows the Word of God, is now complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, what about the person who hasn't involved himself in the serious study of Scripture, who doesn't know the Word of God? That would imply that he is not equipped, not complete, not ready for every good work. That's right. The biblically illiterate Christian is inadequate because he's unequipped. The Bible equips us to do the work that God intended us to do. This is just so important. As a Christian, you know, a carpenter uses certain tools, right? I mean, a carpenter uses hammers and saws, and he needs all of his tools in order to get the job done. A doctor has his set of tools with which he needs to get his job done. A teacher has their set of tools, including a knowledge base, in order to get the job done. If you got a doctor who runs into a person and the person is laying there dying and the doctor has no tools, the doctor is relatively useless. A person who isn't a doctor, but who has a first aid kit and knows how to use it could potentially be of much more help than the medical doctor in that situation because they are equipped. And as believers, the work that God has given us to do, this is our equipment. This is what we need. We need the Word of God. And you know, it's something that you use every day for the rest of your life as you minister to other people, as God uses you. If you are equipped with the Word of God, God can use you. If you're not equipped with the Word of God, God can't use you nearly to the extent that He could as if you were equipped. And so it's important that a person read, study, and understand the Word of God. When should a person study the Word of God? When would make the most sense?
Anytime.
I'm thinking over the course of one's life. When you're young, right? When you're young. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we read that parents are to teach their children these statutes as they walk along, as they sit by the road, and when they get up in the morning, they put them in their house so that the children learn the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And then it goes on to explain what happens if you don't learn it in your youth. You get old and you fall apart. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, just a couple verses up there, talk about Timothy, how he knew the Scriptures and how he learned them from infancy, from the time he was a little child. You know, that's very worthwhile to think about. Why is it important? Sometimes young people have the idea, well, you know, I'm awful busy and there's lots of stuff to do and I'm young, and when I get older, that's when I'm going to study the Word of God. Let me tell you something. As much as it's difficult to believe, life doesn't get slower as you get older. Life goes faster, and you have more things to do when you get married and have children and have a job and a career and other responsibilities that take your time. If you have the opportunity now and you don't take advantage, if you don't seize the opportunity to learn the Word of God now, I won't say it's impossible to do it later on, but you, first of all, you've blown an opportunity that you cannot ever get back, and it becomes increasingly difficult to learn the Word of God, and opportunities are forever gone. Right now, if you put that equipment in the storehouse right now for the rest of your life, you have an effective set of equipment that you can work with, that God can use for the rest of your life. If you diddle around until you're 45 or until you're 60 years old and you retire to learn the Word, how much usable life does God have to use you any longer? And now instead of having youth and strength and energy, you're an old man. You can't do as much when you're older, okay? So it's important that you seize the opportunity while you're young. How glad I am that while I was a young man, before I got married, before I got a business, before I had children, before I had responsibilities, I really did use that opportunity to study the Word of God. It would have been better if I had even done it even more. But what a valuable thing that was. I use the Word of God in talking to people every single day. And it's either there or it's not. And if it's not there, you can't do the work. All right. You know, when you get a job, it's nice to get your job. That's why when people graduate from high school, it's a good idea if you're planning to develop a career in something to get right at it. Learn how to be a carpenter. Learn how to be a doctor. Learn how to be a teacher right out of school. Don't waste your time until you're 45 and then get a job. Now half of your working life is gone, right? And it's the same thing with here. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Could you turn to Matthew chapter 6? And let's see here. Sunflower there. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everybody else kind of try to follow along. Matthew chapter 6. And if we could have you read nice and loud verses 19 to 21.
Sure. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Okay, so the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he's telling his listeners, what should they do?
Lay up their treasures in heaven.
Don't lay them up on earth, right? Because treasures that are laid up in heaven don't rust. They're not destroyed. They have eternal value. They last forever. When a person invests in things here on earth, they last perhaps for a short time, a few days, a few weeks, a few months. Perhaps they last for decades, but eventually they come to an end. If you can go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Okay, and so Paul here is writing to the believers in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, and he's telling them that life is like a race, a running race, like the Olympics. And when you got a bunch of people going out there for the Olympics, they are all running with the hope of getting a prize. Today we use the gold medal. Back then they used a wreath made out of leaves that they would put on the head of the winner. How long does a wreath of leaves last? Pretty much gone by the next day, right? Withered up, okay? It's got a very fleeting a period of value, of a little bit of glory. And even think about today. You know, we got all these football trophies and sports awards and so forth. How long do people, I mean, you know, the sports stadium, when they win the Super Bowl, just erupts in glory for the players. I mean, it just shouts and loud. I mean, within 10 minutes, that's over, right? And everybody's pretty about celebrating for the next day or two, or maybe even talking about it 2 or 3 weeks, and then, I mean, they're on to some other sport, right? And the glory's gone, and you got old men sitting around with dusty trophies in their case, and that's what they have to show for their life, right? Is this dusty old trophy that nobody cares about anymore, even at the professional level. How much more so at the high school level, okay? I mean, it's nice that you can go do things sometimes, but really, what is the long-term value of Paul is saying that as a believer, we are running a race with a prize that has eternal value that never fades away. Now let's stop and think about that for a second. Is it wrong to serve the Lord so that you will have a great reward when you get to heaven? What was Jesus saying to do? He was saying two words. Do it, okay? Do it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the intelligent thing to do. That's the wise thing to do. How foolish to waste your time on things that are not of eternal value. That's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. Don't waste your time doing things for things that are going to fade away quickly. Do the wise thing. Live for things that have eternal value. You know, if you live your life for what this world has to offer, and let's say you live 100 years of healthy life, and you become a billionaire. I mean, you hit the very top. What happens when you turn 101? You've lost everything. You're dead. You don't take a single penny with you. And now you go on into eternity. And let's say you're a believer. Okay, let's say you're a believer, but you lived your life for what, and you weren't using the money for God's honor and glory. You're using it for yourself. Okay? You get to heaven. There is no reward. No reward of any of value that lasts. The money that you had before, it's gone and done. So how foolish. How foolish to live for the things of this world. And the study of God's word equips us to be able to serve the Lord in a way that has eternal value. If you don't learn this book, if you don't have a good understanding of this book, how will you be able to serve the Lord? It's the tools that you use. In order to do that, in order to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, you need to have an understanding of the Word of God, a good understanding of the Word of God. So if we're going to be equipped for service, we must learn, study, and implement the Word of God in our lives. It's impossible without it. And so the study of the Word of God ultimately is for the benefit of eternal value of the Word of God. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and read it here for the sake of time. James chapter 1 verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So here James tells us that the person who looks into the Word of God and does what the Word of God says will be blessed in what he does. There is blessing in obedience to the Word of God. And I think that is primarily talking about in this life, real life. Real joy, real peace, happiness, and fulfillment is only found in obedience to the Word of God. And how can a person obey the Word of God if they don't know what it says? And every aspect of our life comes into view in this again. As we said yesterday, our relationship with parents, with children, spouses, the role that you play in your local church, how you interact with believers, how you interact with unbelievers, your speech, how you handle your job and your money, the things you think about, on and on. Every aspect of human existence needs to be governed by the principles of God's Word. You know, when a person is living their life for the Lord, there is a sense of joy, peace, of the knowledge of a life where there is genuine fulfillment of knowing that what one is doing is of eternal consequence. The Lord Jesus said that he came to give us life and to give it abundantly. He wanted us to have real, meaningful life. And a person quickly finds that if they engage in what this world has to offer, it has its flashy appeal, it has its momentary glory, it has no lasting value and no inner satisfaction. A person is left empty. While very, very colorful on the outside, inwardly a person is very empty. And I didn't say that by obeying the Word of God that God's going to make you wealthy, that he's going to make you everything go well with you, and that you'll have a happy family life and all the rest of the other things. But following God's Word brings the meaning and satisfaction to one's life. You are truly blessed in what you do. So a person needs to know the Word of God and obey the Word of God. You know, the song sometimes sung, trust and obey. You know, trust and obey. Believe what God says in his word and obey it. You know, sometimes that requires faith. That's the trusting part. If I do that, then all these things will happen, right? And that doesn't sound like a very good thing. But God says it. God says that obedience brings blessing. So I trust God's word at what he says. I obey it. And I leave the results to him, trusting him that he knows what's best. Now, so we have the Word of God, we're told to know it, and we're told to obey it. We're told to do what it says. I'm going to submit to you that most Christians in North America do not live their lives based upon what the Word of God says. They do not go through their life guided by the principles of what the Word of God says. Most Christians don't, when they have a decision to make. How often do you have to make decisions in life? Every day, right? You might have to make big decisions only once every few months or few years, or maybe they're once in a lifetime decisions, but every day you need to make decisions. Most people do not go through life making the decisions in their life based upon what the Word of God says. Most Christians in North America today don't do that. I'm going to submit to you how most Christians do it. I'm going to see what your answer is on this. Most Christians make the decisions that they make in their life based upon how they... Say it.
Feel.
How they feel. What they feel is the right thing to do. What they feel is the right thing to do. When it comes to most decisions in life, including important decisions, who they marry, what principles will govern, what are the principles that will govern how their marriage is going to operate? How are they going to raise their children? They turn. What does the Bible say about this? No. What seems to be the right thing in this situation? Their schooling, their career moves, what they spend their time and money on, boyfriend, girlfriend questions, where they go to church, their friends, what they do with alcohol, clothes, TV, music, sports, hobbies. They look at the situation. They consider what seems to be to make the most sense to them. And they don't even seem to consider that God has principles in His Word that He expects them to know and to implement in the decisions that they are going to make. You know, I have a daughter who's now 12 years old. That means that she's going to be 16 in 4 years. My wife and I have kind of talked about that when she learns to drive. And we've kind of come to the decision that having her actually have to study the driver's manual is probably a waste of time. After all, it's all in the driver's manual, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to save a lot of time and money, and we'll just give her a copy of the driver's manual, and she can stick it underneath the driver's seat. That way, as she's driving along, if she comes to something where she's not supposed to, where she's not sure what she's supposed to do, she can just reach under the seat, pull out the driver's manual, turn to the index, look it up, and find out what that she's going to do. Does that sound like a good idea? What's wrong with our logic? What's wrong with the logic? Why can't you do that?
Everything.
What? What? Give me a couple simple reasons. Why? What's wrong with that?
It'll be too late,
okay? She's got to make an instant decision, and she won't have the time to pull it out and look it up, right? What else will probably happen? Have you ever looked at a driver's manual? Okay? There's lots of stuff in there, right? I mean, they've got everything in there that you could... I mean, if you're an idiot and you read the thing, you can pretty much... I mean, everything's in there about driving a car, right? You wouldn't think that they'd put all that stuff in there, but it's in there because I guess there's a lot of idiots who need to have everything in there, right? So, you know, you come to something and you're going to say, why would that be in the driver's manual? But it is. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. Most people don't even seem to realize it's in the Bible, let alone where to find it, let alone that they should look it up to see what it has to say. On the topic. You know, Mike Atwood was talking once to a lady who came to him for some advice. She said that she was dating this guy, and he was a really nice guy, and things were going really well, and she was really in love with him, and he's kind of talking about getting married and all this sort of thing, right? And she's feeling it, but there's just something, she just wants to be sure, you know, he's not a believer. Should she go ahead and marry him? And he said, well, let's look at what the Word of God has to say, right? He opened up the Word of God. Very clear, a believer's not to marry an unbeliever. And she looked at this, and she wasn't a believer very long, I don't think. And she looked at that, and she said, wow. You know, I bet if a person only knew where to look, they could get advice from the Bible on all sorts of things. Yeah, you can get advice from the Bible on everything in life. Every aspect of life, God has sufficiently given us in His Word for guidance and direction. And if my application in every area of life down to the minutest detail. But you need to know that it's in there. And you need to know it ahead of time because you're not going to have any time to look it up, nor will you even probably even think to look it up. And there's Christians who live their lives that way. That's the way most Christians, I believe, in North America live their lives today. Not based upon the principles of the Word of God, but they kind of have a few little things in their head about God in the background. And when it comes to making decisions, they look at the situation. Whatever seems to be right, whatever feels right to them, that's what they go ahead and do. Most people interpret the Bible based upon how they feel. they don't look at the Word of God and see what it says and have that dictate to them and to have that change how they feel. They have how they feel change what the Bible says. Well, yeah, that's what that says there, but I just don't feel like God would do that. Yeah, that's what it says, but I just don't feel like God would want me to do that. You ever hear people talk like that? Yeah, happens all the time. Well, I see that, but I don't think that that's what God would mean, because God isn't like that. Well, how do you know what God's like if you haven't read his book, okay, where he tells you what he's like and when he tells you what he means? As Christians, God's word, the truth, should determine our actions and our thoughts. And listen to this, young people. Our actions, what we do, will in time influence the way we feel. It's not, this is how I feel, therefore I am going to do. The biblical view is, this is what I should do, and ultimately my feelings will follow. Let me give you an example. Say I wake up on Sunday morning, and what do I feel like doing? I feel like sleeping, right? I mean, let's face it. Most of the time when I wake up on Sunday morning, I feel like sleeping. I feel like staying in bed, right? Perhaps you felt that way once or twice in your life. What does God's word tell you that you should do? Get up and do what? Go to church, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Okay? So the word of God tells me to get up and go to church. So now I got to follow my feelings. I'm going to follow God's word. I have a decision to make, and I'm going to be either rewarded or I'm going to suffer the consequences spiritually by what I do. So the word of God says get up and go to church anyway, even though I don't feel like it. So I get up and I go to church anyway, right? Once I get there, show up 5 minutes late, plan on leaving 5 minutes early. I don't really feel like talking to anybody. They're all a bunch of, well, many of them I don't really care for too much anyway. So I show up 5 minutes late. I plan on leaving 5 minutes early. I sit there very quietly all by myself with my head down, not looking at anybody, not greeting anybody, not saying hi to anybody. Is that what I'm supposed to? That's what I feel like doing. What does God's word tell me to do?
Have fellowship
with one another. Okay. Very good. Very good. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians 13 say, greet one another with a holy kiss. It doesn't actually say anything about me complaining that nobody else comes up and greets me. It says that I'm supposed to go and greet them. That's very inconvenient. I don't like that at all. But that's what it says, okay? It says that I'm supposed to greet somebody with a holy kiss. Now, we don't have to get into the kiss thing, okay? I mean, we can culturally contextualize that to a handshake. That's fine, okay? The point is that I am being told I am supposed to go greet other people. Okay, fine. There we go. All done. All right? Done? Is that what God's word says? No, actually, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That includes that guy over there who I don't really like very much, and her over there, and she's just kind of odd, okay? But I'm supposed to go greet her anyway because that's what the Bible says. I don't feel like doing it. Do I have to feel like it in order to obey it? I don't have to feel like it at all. I can just obey it. Yeah, okay, fine. Quick handshake all around. Now I'm done. Greeted them all. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Oh, I'm supposed to give them a loving greeting. I'm supposed to give them a loving greeting. Do I have to feel like giving them a loving greeting in order to give them a loving greeting? No, I don't. You know, but he and I have got absolutely nothing in common. We got nothing to talk about. You know, I'll just hang here only with people that I kind of have a few things in common with, and I've given them a quick handshake, and that's it. Is that what, does God's word give me guidance in that area? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Okay. The fact that he and I have nothing in common, well, first of all, I'm thinking very spiritually. If he's a believer, okay, we have Jesus Christ in common. There's an ocean to talk about right there, okay? You're never going to run out on that one, okay? But you know, if I am obedient, and besides that, now I'm sitting there with my face all glum, what does God tell me about that? Lots of verses. I just picked out, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say it, rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. So God tells me, show up at the meetings, put a smile on my face, and greet, give everyone, or as many people. I mean, sometimes you're in a church that's just too big, but I don't selectively miss people on purpose, okay? I greet them with a loving greeting. Now, if I come in and I just say, you know what, I don't feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it, and I don't do it, I'm going to walk out the same way I walked in, right? That's exactly what's going to happen. If I don't feel like it, but I obey God's word and I give people loving greetings, I show concern, I listen to what they have to say, I go talk to people who I didn't really want to talk to, and I hear out what they have to say, you know, what happens? You know, this guy over here, he's kind of a jerk, but I decided I'm going to talk to him. Hey, how's it been going this week? And he starts talking to me, right? And I soon begin to realize that, you know what? He's got some actual real problems in his life. There's a reason sometimes why he's, you know, maybe not all everything he should be, why he's kind of a hypocrite, and why he's kind of looks at me the wrong way and has breathed at me the wrong way, and all sorts of other things, you know? I mean, his dog just died, you know? And furthermore, all these other, I begin to realize this is a real human being. He's got problems just like I do, you know? And maybe I can even give him a word of encouragement. And I leave thinking, you know, he's different, but he's not that bad. And I keep doing that week after week, and pretty soon I find out that I actually like this person. He's a Christian. He struggles with the same things I do. And we're having Christian fellowship one with another. And now my feelings have changed. They've come in line with what God says in his word. I actually feel love for him. Before I was just acting in love. Now I actually feel love for him because I was obedient to God's word. That's the way feelings and the truth is supposed to. We follow the truth and our feelings follow the truth. You get married someday, I'm going to tell you, you're not always going to feel in love with your spouse. You think you will. You're going to be the exception. Trust me, you won't. But you can act in love towards your spouse, and your feelings will return. Or you can act on your feelings and not show them love, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. You know, it's so practical. This is not just dry doctrine. It has every aspect of our lives involved in these things. Okay, why study the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. Someone can read it for us, please. Nice and loud. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Okay. Here we're told to study the Word of God. In King James Version, the word study is used, and I like that. Do your best. Study, work hard, in other words. This is going to require some effort. Reading the Word of God does require, studying the Word of God does take some effort. The Darby translation says, strive diligently. So we're commanded to read the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you talk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Whatever way it takes, he's saying, okay? Learn the Word of God. It's that important. If you've got to nail it on your door frame so that you see it every day, you talk about it with your children, you memorize the Word of God. Talk about it as you get up and as you walk along throughout the day. The Word of God is to be the repeated discussion of the day around the house. God has given us a message. He's given us a message, and he expects us to read it and to learn it. You know, even if the Bible were the driest, dullest, most irrelevant book in the world, God gave it to us, and we should still read it. It's not the driest, dullest book in the world, okay? And it's eminently relevant. It affects every area of one's life. It's very important, so we have all the more reason to read it. You know, we can say with the psalmist, Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, that my delight is in the law of the Lord. And as you read the Word of God, it's just so true. The Word of God becomes precious to you as you see it having an impact on your life, as you see how the principles get applied and the value that it has in your life and the eternal value it has as a result of doing so. You know, the psalmist said that his delight was in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 72. The law of your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. In Psalm 19, he writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Psalm 37, verse 31, "The law of God is in his heart. His feet do not slip." The word of God keeps us from slipping. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. The topic of the entire psalm is, anybody know? The word of God, okay? Just going to read through a few things here that we read about the word of God from Psalm 119. It keeps us pure. It is our joy. It is our delight. We see wonderful things in it. It preserves our life. It strengthens our weary soul. It keeps us from deceitful ways. It gives us understanding. It turns our hearts and eyes from worthless things. It comforts us. It gives us freedom. It gives us hope. It makes us wise. It gives us insight. It gives understanding. It keeps our feet from every evil path. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It keeps us from the snare of the wicked. It is a refuge and a shield. It directs our footsteps and it causes us to sing and to praise. So the word of God is very important. It's important to learn it. It's important to know it. It's important to obey it. And I'd kind of like to go to some of those practical things because, as I said, I think a lot of young people, they want to know the word of God. They attempt to know the word of God, and with some success. But yet there seems to be some difficulty in really reading and understanding the Bible on a consistent basis and getting to know it. But there's a couple of topics that I have to hit first, okay? So before we can go into that, and we probably won't start that until tomorrow, I want to touch on two other topics. So we need to stop what we're doing now, make a right angle turn, okay? And we're going to cover another topic. And that is what we're going to call different attitudes to the authority of the Bible, because it's important to have the correct attitude towards the authority of the Word of God. I'm going to use this marker board here, so let me... erase what I've got on it. Now again, many of you, probably not all of you, but many of you were probably raised in Christian homes and went to Bible-believing churches. And we're going to take a look at a number of different attitudes towards the authority of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, we're first going to take a look at what the Bible claims for itself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If I could have somebody read that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, perhaps with a nice loud voice. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, please.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
What was that you just read? Is that Ephesians 2, 19 and 20?
Oh, Ephesians 2.
Okay. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20.
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Okay, so he says you're not foreigners and aliens to God anymore. You're fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household. An expression used for the church of God. You're part of the church of God, which is built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? The foundation of the apostles and prophets is what they taught, the teaching that was given to them by Jesus Christ, and then after he went back to heaven, additional things through the Holy Spirit, the truths, the doctrine that they taught. Where do we find that? Where do we read that? In the New Testament in particular, right? That's where we have the writings of the apostles and prophets, in the Bible. In the New Testament is particularly probably what he's talking about there, but the whole Word of God, the apostles and the prophets, built upon the foundation, our lives, the churches are to be built upon these truths. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 say, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The Word of God is telling us in these verses that what we believe and how we act is to come from the Word of God. God is telling us how to live our lives. He's telling us how a church is supposed to be run. And so we use the expression, God's Word is the sole foundation for belief and practice. God's Word is the sole foundation for belief, what we believe, our teaching, our doctrine, and our practice, what we do as individuals and how we operate as a church. Where do we go when we have a question of what we're supposed to do? We go to God's Word. That's the authority, right? So we believe in the authority of God's Word. That is what's sometimes referred to as the Orthodox position. Sadly, if you go to many churches in North America today, if you go to the majority of churches in North America today, they do not hold this position. Now, that means some of them will specifically say in their statement of faith or their constitution or whatever what they believe about the Bible, and it will not be this, okay? However, there are also many other churches that if you turn to their statement of faith or their church constitution, it will say precisely this. But when you actually go there and find out how things are actually done, you'll find out that it really isn't this, it's something else. Okay? I want to take some time to go through those things. I think this is important to realize. So there's a number of different positions. The second position would be called rationalism. Rationalism. Rationalism says, if I can't think and understand it, if it doesn't make sense to my mind, then it isn't true. And so, is this book the Word of God? God actually wrote this book? No, this book wasn't written by God. This book was written by people, right? They came up with their religious ideas. They were recorded. They're compiled eventually over time into this book. This is a product of man, either in part or in whole. The rationalistic approach would say, this isn't God's word, it's the words of men. It has value, as do others, but it has value to a degree. It's not really the word of God. There are churches that believe that. The majority of mainline Protestant denominations in North America today hold to this position. A survey was done in the 1980s. I don't think there's been one done this, of Protestant clergymen, asking them what their position. So this is not the average person in the church. This is the man behind the pulpit, okay? What were their positions on these issues? Let's take a look at the survey results. Was Jesus born of a virgin? 60% of Methodist pastors say no. 49% of United Presbyterian pastors say no. 44% of Episcopal, no. 19% of Lutheran pastors say no. Was Jesus the Son of God? 82% of Methodist pastors say no. 81% United Presbyterian, no. 89% of Episcopal priests say no. 57% of Lutheran pastors say no. Is the Bible the inspired word of God? 82% of Methodist pastors say no. 81% of United Presbyterian pastors say no. 89% of Episcopal priests say no. 57% of Lutheran pastors say no. And got a couple other questions. Does Satan really exist, and did Jesus physically resurrect from the dead? Okay? So the rational position is this. I believe what I can see. Okay? I can understand how an atheist would have this position. It's difficult for me to understand how somebody who claims to be a Christian would have a position, but that is the majority opinion of most mainline Protestant denominations. Whoops. Actually... This is getting a little complicated. The mainline denominations in America today. Okay, let me take a minute here to get this right. We have a man in our assembly. His name is Dennis. He came to our church. He was going to a Lutheran church. He was uncomfortable with it for a period of time, but then that pastor retired or whatever, and they got a new one, and he got even more uncomfortable. And so he went to the pastor, and he asked him if the pastor believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And he didn't get a yes or no answer. You got kind of a sideways answer. Well, it, you know, some, well, you know, God can speak to us through the Bible. That's true, isn't it? God can speak to us through the Bible. Something's not quite right with that statement either, isn't it? He had to ask him like 7 or 8 different times until he finally got the man, not literally, but in conversation, backed into a corner where he finally said 7 or 8 times he had asked the question different ways before the man finally said, well, is the Bible the Word of God? Well, I don't think it is. So that was the last time Dennis went to that church and he began looking for a different church, okay? It's the majority opinion. There's lots of churches out there, and you need to be aware of that, okay? Just because somebody has a THD behind his name or he's a preacher or whatever, that doesn't tell you anything about what he believes. It doesn't tell you if he's a Christian or not, using the biblical definition of the word Christian. So, rationalism. No miracles. Jesus didn't rise from the dead, more than likely. Some of them actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't understand how you could... He wasn't the Son of God, but he rose from the dead. It doesn't even make sense, okay? But that's what that's how they answer the survey. All right. No miracles. They would explain away Jesus' miracles through natural means. The story was kind of small, and over time it got built up into something bigger, you know. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, he didn't really multiply the loaves. That's not the point of the story, don't you understand? No, he got the little boy to share his lunch. And then other people saw that, and they had some food, and they thought, well, okay, that's a good example. I'll share with him, you know? And pretty soon everybody was sharing, and lo and behold, what a miracle, there was enough food for everybody. And don't you understand that's the real point of the story? That we should, not that Jesus multiplied the loaves, that he taught everyone how to share. That's the point of the story. That would be the position of somebody from that, and that's what most Protestant churches, most mainline Protestant churches today would tell you. Okay. Next thing is 3, Romanism. And this would be the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic view of the Bible is that the Bible is the product of the church, and therefore the Bible is not the sole or final authority. In 1545, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church declared its official position that tradition, church tradition, was now equal in authority with the Bible. That all things practiced by and taught by the church were official and to be believed and practiced by all adherents, even though they were not found in the Bible. And so you sometimes will say, well, how can the Catholics believe that? That's not found anywhere in the Bible. Well, it doesn't have to be. They believe that the church produced the Bible and that the church can also produce other things as well. And so they would say, well, they're both true. This, of course, leads to a problem when they actually both are contradictory. Mark chapter 7, if I can read from there, the Lord Jesus dealt with this issue in Mark chapter 7 when he was talking about the Pharisees and how they had perverted their religion, the law of Moses that was handed down to them. Mark chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking, he says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. In verse 13, he gives an example. In verse 13, he says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. So that's how the Catholic Church would deal with those issues. We now have a fourth a fourth attitude towards the authority of the Bible. We're going to call this mysticism. Mysticism. Mysticism kind of sounds like a little spooky, like Halloween or something like that. Mysticism simply means that my experience is authoritative along with the Bible. Now, almost no churches would have that listed in their statement of faith, okay? You've actually got to go to the church and see how they act and how they do things, and then you're going to realize, if you look at their statement of faith, they'll say that the Bible is the sole authority for foundation for teaching and practice. But when you actually get there, you find out that this is, in fact, the case. What do I mean by that? This is probably the most common way of looking at the authority of the Word of God in Pentecostal or charismatic churches, but this is sneaking in greatly in evangelical churches as well. You'll get statements like this. You know, you can show me that in the Bible about speaking in tongues, but I know that it's real because... Loud.
I've done it.
Because I've done it. I know that it's real because I've done it, okay? What I have experienced trumps... They wouldn't say that, but the way that they are living is what I have experienced trumps what the Bible says, okay? So speaking in tongues, for instance. But did you know that speaking in tongues is no longer the really, if I can say it this way, really the cool gift to have in a Pentecostal church today? Does anybody know what kind of the fashionable thing to have as a gift right now is if you attend a charismatic church? Yeah, prophecy, okay? Today, there used to be everybody was speaking in tongues. That's actually not done nearly as much anymore. Today, most everybody's having is a prophet. You can even go to prophet school and learn how to be a prophet. And people regularly claim to be having visions from God where they are getting new revelation. Now, what does that mean? If this is the Word of God, it's the complete, all-sufficient Word of God, but now I'm getting something directly from God, that's God's Word too. Now I've got God's Word here, and I've also got God's Word here. See the problem? I've got two different sources of God's Word, and particularly what happens if they don't agree with one another? Sadly, a lot of people go along with what this is over here, rather than what we have in God's Word. Visions, dreams, impressions, you know, the way your liver kind of makes you feel or something like that. This is what God is saying to me. They wouldn't say that these things are on equal par with Scripture, but when you look at what they actually do for many people, the inner feeling that supposedly the Holy Spirit is giving them, or whatever other method that prophecy is being revealed to them, actually takes precedence over what the Word of God has to say. You'll find that many people are more interested in what the latest word is from the mouth of some prophet or from their own supposed prophesizings than they are in what the Word of God has to say. But what did the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, his apostles? He said, the Spirit of God is going to come and he is going to lead you apostles, into all truth. And then the implication is they were to write it down so it would be available for others to learn of from them as well, and it could be passed on to others. There is no new spiritual truth that we need to have. The Word of God is complete. Radio program once related by John MacArthur about a man who claimed to have died and gone to heaven. And there he saw people, they had bodies, physical bodies, but they were transparent and they were floating around. And the radio commentary thought this was really good stuff. It was a so-called Christian radio program. Does that agree with what the Bible says? No. I mean, our bodies are going to be like unto Christ's body. Did his body, resurrection body, float around? Could you see through it? No, okay? In fact, when you die and go to heaven, you won't even have your body. Your body's going to be buried in the ground. You're going to be a spirit until the time of resurrection when you're going to have a body, when your physical body again. What the person said didn't even agree with the Word of God. So we can authoritatively say that what he did was not die and go to heaven. Something else happened. He either ate too much bad pizza the night before, or he just made it up. 5. The cultic position. This would be the Christian, so-called Christian cults, those groups who claim to be Christian, but whose beliefs are fundamentally opposed to Jesus Christ. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that what is their only authority? The Bible is their only authority. What in reality is their authority? Anybody know?
The Watchtower
organization is their authority. You betcha. If the Watchtower organization says it, that's what it is, okay? They're going to tell you what the Bible means, okay? If the Watchtower organization doesn't say that that's what it means, then that's not what it means, okay? They'll claim that the Bible is the Word of God, but actually, in reality, the Watchtowers is their authority. I once pulled into a Jehovah's Witness, quote, church building to go look at and see what their list of meetings were like, and they had listed their, you know, Sunday worship, something, something, and Wednesday night I was expecting to see prayer meeting or Bible study, and it actually said Watchtower study. I kind of thought they would at least maintain the pretense of a Bible study, and then, you know, just kind of switch it off to the Watchtower once you were inside, but actually said Watchtower Society. And so this is what these types of groups do. They claim oftentimes that the Word of God is the Bible is their authority, when in fact the writings of their leader are. For the Mormons, they claim that the Bible is the Word of God, but now, officially, they also would claim that the writings of Joseph Smith are also authoritative alongside the Word of God. Seventh-day Adventists, and that's kind of a mixed group. There's lots of differences between Seventh-day Adventists. There are some Seventh-day Adventists who are really believers. However, the problem with Seventh-day Adventists is that they not only believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they claim that it is, there is nothing else like it, but in practice, the writings of Ellen G. White probably are as important and no doubt more important than the writings of Scripture. And then we have one last final one, and I will conclude with this. This is what's called the Neo-Orthodox position. Anybody would know what the prefix neo means? New. If something is neo, it's new. So this is now the new orthodoxy. In other words, you had the Orthodox position, which many Protestant mainline denominations rejected, but then you end up with nothing. I mean, you end up with atheism almost, right? And so you've got these kind of people who are coming, who want to hear something about God, and you don't really have anything because you don't believe anything. And so now that doesn't fool them necessarily, and they start leaving your church, and so Satan comes along with another lie. This is a lie, but for somebody who believes in God, it's a pretty obvious lie, right? So now we got to come up with something that's sort of halfway in between. Satan is tricky, and he comes up with something sort of halfway in between that is easier to fool other people with. And so this has slid into many of the churches, and this, along with that, kind of in combination with that, has really been infiltrating evangelical churches in the past 10 or 20 years as well. What is Neo-Orthodoxy? We've got a few minutes here. We'll at least start it. So this is a move away from the rational or liberal position that God had no part in writing the Bible, back towards orthodoxy, but didn't go all the way. And so, as I said, the error of its teachings are more subtle, more insidious, easier to fall into. You may have heard the term emergent churches, okay? Again, this thought's very popular amongst them. This position would be, well, the Bible, you would get statements out of it like this, as I just mentioned before. God can use his word to speak to you. Now, what's wrong with that statement? God can use his word to speak to you. Well, it also implies that God might not speak to you in his word, right? God can speak to you in his word, but you got to read it. Well, here's my Bible. It's in it. Is that the word of God? Yeah, that's the word of God. What if I never open it up and never read it? Is it still the word of God? It's still the word of God. I'm just so stupid. I'm not taking advantage of the fact that God has spoken to me and not opening it up, right? And so what they would say is this. It's not God's word really. You got to open it up and read it. Well, that sounds pretty good too, right? You got to open up and read it in order to make. And then as you're reading it, you know, God will oftentimes speak to you through his word. And so I can be reading my Bible and it may say something that I really like, you know, like, I don't know, you know, I can... I like the part about, you know, that gives me liberty to have more than one wife. The part that tells me about, or it just makes me feel a certain way, okay? This is what God, because I'm reading along, and that's what it means to me. And then he picks it up, and he reads it over there, and that's what it means to him. Well, does it really matter what it means to me? What's important is what it means. What's important is what did God mean when he wrote it? You see, all that objectivity is kind of lost. And it becomes sort of this wishy-washy, well, this is what it means to me, and if that's what it means to me, that's great for me. And if it means that to you, well, that's fine. That's what God wants to speak to you. He's using his word. Now, he might also use, you know, the Quran to speak to you, too. That's fine. You know, he might use I'll never pronounce it right, the Hindu book of worship to speak to you as well. And that's fine. That's God's word to you as well. You might go hunting or fishing, and as you're sitting out there, you know, the trees will kind of speak to you, you know, and that's God's word to you as well. No, God has spoken. He's written it down in his word, right? And whether I read it or not, it means what it means, and his word is unchanging. But it's a more subtle difference between the two. And as I said, this kind of thing is creeping into evangelical churches all the time, more so and more so. So we have then these five positions towards the authority of the Word of God, which have come into being. It's good to be aware of them. It's good to make sure that we recognize that these are wrong and that we recognize the correct position, that the Bible should be our sole foundation for doctrine, for teaching, and for practice, and that we obey the Word of God and understand it as God wrote it. Okay, we'll go ahead and close. Perhaps can I just have one of the brothers here pray, and then tomorrow we've got one brief thing on translation, and then we're on to practical helps to reading and studying the Word of God. Can I just have one of the brothers close in prayer, please?